I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Today we will be reading verses 22 through 29. We've been working our way through chapter 9. We've largely gone through verse 24 so far, and now we're moving into this next section, this train of thought that just doesn't seem to stop, and so we have to back up a couple of verses in order to pick it up and follow along. So starting in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Here is the word of the Lord. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Lord, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so please now fill us with that word, which leads to eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a good mystery, whether it be a movie or a novel, when you get to the end and the mystery is revealed, you should be able to think back through the story and see how the solution to the mystery makes sense of all of the different pieces of information along the way. Right? When Sherlock Holmes solves a case and he tells you, you begin to see all of the clues that he had picked up on that perhaps we had at first missed. And with his explanation, suddenly so much of what had previously been confusing is now made clear. Once we know the ending, we can see how it all worked together. We just needed to know how to put them together in the right way. And Sherlock Holmes or whoever the detective might be helps us to know what that is. And that's sort of like what the Apostle Paul is doing for us in Romans chapter 9. He reveals the ending to a sort of mystery, and it's been quite the surprise. But in order to then to help us to understand how he got there, he begins to work through the Old Testament in various ways to show us some of the clues that had always been there, but perhaps we had missed. If we had just looked in the right places, connected the right pieces, perhaps this wouldn't have been as much of a surprise as it turned out to be. Of course, sin affects our minds, it affects our hearts, and so we missed the point that had been intended all along. But now Scripture is reteaching us the way to think. So what is this mystery? What is this surprising conclusion that the Apostle Paul has given to us that he's now explaining? You might remember that Romans chapter 9 begins with this basic question, who is it that belongs to God? Who are the people of the gospel? And I have argued that chapters 9 through 11 are really answering these questions. Who are the people of the gospel? And in verses 6 through 12 of Romans 9, we are told it's not physical Israel. It's not the nation of Israel. And that's the shocking conclusion, because surely the Israelites at least thought that they were God's eternal covenant people. It was this shock to them to hear that they were not God's people. There's the surprising conclusion. they would have been so surprised about it that they might have thought that God's word had failed. And so Paul has to tell them in verse 6, no, it's not that the word of God has failed, it's just that we've misunderstood it. But now that we have the ending, we can start to see the clues along the way. Why is it that Israel is not God's eternal new covenant people? And the basic answer that the Apostle Paul gives is that God's people are chosen by election, not by physical descent or nationality. God's people are chosen by election, not by physical descent or nationality. We are told already about how Isaac was chosen, but the other children of Abraham were not, whether that be Ishmael or the children of Keturah. And then we were told how Jacob was chosen, but Esau was not, even though they were twins who shared the same womb. It was not a matter of physical descent or nationality. It was a matter of God's choice. It was his own election. And so he establishes that at the beginning of chapter 9, and then he kind of pauses to tell us more about God's election. Right? After giving these two examples, Isaac and Jacob, he explains what Scripture teaches about election. And he especially wants us to understand the sovereignty of God, for God's right to make these selections according to his perfect will. So he's explained that. That's been largely verses 14 through 24, or maybe say 23. But now he's coming back to that first part where he was talking about Israel and how Israel is not, physical national Israel is not the eternal people of God. So this is what he's coming back to, and he's giving us some more information. He's already told us about Isaac, and that's one proof. He's told us about Jacob, and that's another proof. Now he's going to some Old Testament prophets. He gives two different quotations from the prophet Hosea, and then he gives two more quotations from the prophet Isaiah. And in these four quotations from these two prophets, he gives us some more of the clues that would help us to understand why the solution is perhaps shouldn't have been as surprising as it was. Let's look first at the quotations from Hosea, and these are in verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 is one quotation, and then verse 26 is actually a different one, even though it kind of runs together in the way our English Bibles are put together. It says, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." Now, the lead in to this quotation is verse 24, which tells us, it says, speaking of the vessels of mercy which have been prepared for glory, it says, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." See, that's where we're getting back to this Jew and Gentile question. And then these quotations from Hosea are his proof, his evidence that the Lord calls not just from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. There are some among the Jews who are vessels of dishonor prepared for destruction, and there are some among the Jews who are vessels of mercy prepared for honor. And in the same way, among the Gentiles, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. So he now quotes these two verses from Hosea, and I think it will be worth spending some time going back to the book of Hosea to understand the context here. So flip back, if you will, to the prophet Hosea. This is near the end of the Old Testament. We go through the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. If you get to Joel and Amos, you've gone too far. In the book of Hosea, God calls the prophet Hosea to be a sort of living parable to the people of Israel, to show Israel what they are like. He uses the background of this Old Testament idea of thinking about Israel as the wife or the bride of God. And he's playing on the unfaithfulness of Israel as the unfaithful wife. And what he does is he tells Hosea to take a wife, and that wife will be like Israel, which more specifically means he tells Hosea to take a wife who is herself an adulteress. He's saying, spiritually speaking, Israel is like this adulteress who is betraying her faithful husband. Let's read chapter 1, verses 2 through 9 of the book of the prophet Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She again conceived and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, or Lo Ruhama, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, or Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So Hosea takes this wife, her name is Gomer. They have three children together, and God instructs Hosea what to name each child, and each name is a lesson, right? The first child is named Jezreel, which comes from a word meaning to scatter. God is teaching Israel that because of her unfaithfulness, he will scatter her, send her abroad. And we know that that's exactly what happens to Israel, right? The second child is named Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy. And again, God is teaching Israel, you will not receive mercy from me. You will not. You are now called no mercy. And then perhaps the strongest, the harshest blow of all, the third child is named Lo Ami, which means not my people. God is saying to Israel, you are not my people any longer. This is severe judgment from the Lord, not undeserved, but it's severe nonetheless. The point is, because of Israel's spiritual whoredom, the fruit of that whoredom is that they will be scattered, they will not receive mercy, and they are no longer his people. God will judge them. They are now the same as the Gentiles in God's sight. They are estranged from his mercy. But then there's a word of hope in verses 10 and 11. It says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." He says, as the people have been scattered, they're not receiving mercy, they are not his people, nevertheless, they will multiply like the sands of the sea. And then some, at least some of those people who had been divorced by God so that they are no longer my people, will again be called children of the living God. And that's one of the verses that's quoted in Romans chapter 9. Children of the living God. They were separated from God, but then they are brought back to him. And perhaps you notice how in verse 11 it says that they will be gathered together under one head. And there is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the one who is able to bring back some of those people among the Jews and bring them back into the fold, into the people of God. It will be through this one, the Messiah, this one head that will be over them. So here's the basic story of what God tells Hosea to do and this message that he's communicating to the people of Israel, this harsh and severe judgment, and so that they are made just like the Gentiles, and yet some of them are then brought back in. Now skip forward to chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. We're still in the prophet Hosea here. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, it's the Lord speaking about what he'll do for Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Here we find that reversal. The judgment that God had brought upon Israel, that he was going to bring it, but he says, I will not utterly forsake these people. Some of them will be brought back to me, will again be my wife, will again be my children. There's a sort of mixing of metaphors as it goes on. Sometimes they're spoken of as the wife of the Lord, and sometimes as the children. The idea is the same in both of them. He will again show mercy. They will again be his people. And verse 23, that's the other verse that's quoted in Romans chapter 9. Now, there's three things I want you to notice that God will do in verse 23. First, he says, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Do you remember what I said the name Jezreel means? It means to scatter. It says, now instead of scattering them in judgment, I'm scattering them like a farmer plants crops so that they are established in the land. And then he says, to no mercy, I will have mercy. And to not my people, I will say, you are my people. Here are those three names of the three children, Jezreel, no mercy, and not my people. And all three of these things are overturned. Those who were estranged from God are brought back into the fold. Those who were not a part of God, those who were just like the Gentiles, are now the people of God. I think it's instructive to remember how the Apostle Paul uses this passage. Remember, this is his proof. This is his scriptural proof for the fact that God calls both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, that's what he had said back in Romans 9, verse 24. God calls from both the Jews and the Gentiles, even as Hosea says, and then he quotes these passages. Lo ami, not my people, has become his people. And in the place where there were only Gentiles, now God calls some to be his people. And the point is that we were all in the same state. We were all lo ami. We were all not God's people. We were all who were not receiving mercy. We are all those who are scattered in judgment, but God has been gracious. God has chosen some to be his bride from both the Jews and the Gentiles. God has taken those who were not his people and has made them to be his people. That's the point of these quotations from Hosea among both the Jews and the Gentiles, because all are in the same state. God has saved some and brought them to himself. Let's move forward and look at the teachings from Isaiah now. So these are verses 27 through 29 in Romans chapter 9. The first quotation is verses 27 and 28. It says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And then we get the second quotation from Isaiah. It says, "And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." I don't think we need to turn back to Isaiah for this one. I think we can explain these fairly quickly. But Isaiah, again, is speaking a word of judgment against the Israelites. And he's speaking against both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. Now, in this first quotation, it comes from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. It actually picks up on some of that same language in Hosea, particularly the language of the people of Israel being like the sands of the seashore. Do you remember we read that in Hosea chapter 1? But now, in a very direct way, Paul uses the prophet Isaiah to say that even though the number of the people will be multiplied greatly, yet it is only a small portion of them that will be saved. A remnant. The rest will receive the judgment and the wrath of God, but a remnant will be saved. There's a couple things to talk about here. First, again, this language of the people being like the sands of the seashore ought to remind us of something else. This was part of the language God used in his promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. God had said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." And so Isaiah is intentionally connecting us back to that prophecy. In other words, yes, exactly what God said to Abraham will indeed happen. The people of Israel shall number like the sands of the seashore. This is meant to be understood as a part of the explanation for the prophecy to Abraham. Yes, they will multiply like the sands of the seashore, but Isaiah says it's a misunderstanding to think that all of those descendants are actually God's people. Only a remnant of them are. Only a remnant will be saved. In the very same way that Isaac was chosen, but not Ishmael or the children of Keturah, in the same way that Jacob was chosen, but Esau was not chosen, even among national Israel, even among this family, they are not all the eternal new covenant people of God. It is only those who are elected by God's sovereign choice. So that's the first thing we notice about this. The second is to talk a little bit about this idea of a remnant. The remnant is an old, important Old Testament concept. It speaks of the way that God had always had a portion reserved for himself, so that even when the nation seemed to be at its most wicked place, even when the nation had departed from the Lord in the most severe ways, there was always a group that God had preserved for himself. We'll come back to the idea of remnant in Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul brings it up again, and there he connects it with the prophet Elijah, who stood fast for the Lord as the people continued to follow Baal. We've been reading in our morning consecutive reading here in our worship services about this downward spiral into idolatry. And I think it's in the very next chapter we begin to get the story of Elijah. So we'll be running into these things very soon. But Elijah stood fast for the Lord, even though there were so many around him who were going astray to follow the Baals, the false gods. And you might remember that Elijah was troubled. He was troubled by the unbelief of the people, but the Lord encouraged him. He reminded him there were still 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So that even as Elijah looked around him and he saw the worship of Baal growing and things getting worse and the kings are leading the nations in terrible ways, the Lord says, still, there is a remnant. There is a group that I have preserved, those who have not followed false gods. God is still doing a work, even when things look bleak. So this quotation of Isaiah chapter 10, it shows us this connection to Abraham. It tells us that God has preserved a remnant from among the many descendants of the people of Israel. But I think it's meant to help us see it's only a remnant that has been preserved among the vast multitudes of the Jewish people. The next quotation is from verse 29, and it's quoting Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And it doesn't really add any new theological pieces to the argument. It's more of a rhetorical piece. It intensifies what he's already said. I think it's kind of an interesting piece. Let me read verse 29 again. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let me point out a couple of things here. First, when it says that the Lord left an offspring, some translations actually translate that as the Lord had left a remnant. It's the same idea. In the Hebrew, it is a different word, but it's certainly the same concept. We're getting back to this idea of the remnant. If the Lord hadn't left this remnant, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's continuing that theme. But then what he's doing is he's emphasizing the just, the righteous judgment of God upon the sinfulness of Israel. But to me, at least, the way he does this is fascinating. Maybe that's not the right word since we're talking about the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he compares the nation of Israel to these two cities who were infamous for their wickedness. Maybe you don't remember the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, but most of us at least have some kind of association with those names and those words. These cities became these great examples of the depths of human wickedness, and even to this day, the word sodomy comes from this city and from the wickedness found there. Now, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? The story of these cities is found in Genesis 18 and 19. You don't need to turn there. I'll just kind of give you the review of it. This is in the middle of the story of Abraham, and his nephew Lot had gone to live in the city of Sodom along with his family. But because of the wickedness of the city, the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to utterly destroy the city of Sodom and of Gomorrah. But it's because of his love of Abraham that the Lord tells him about this to sort of give an opportunity for Abraham's nephew and his family to be rescued. And so Abraham responds and he prays to God. He says, Lord, if we could find just 50 righteous people in the whole city, would you please spare the city? And the Lord says, yes, I will spare it. But Abraham's not satisfied with that, and he begins to sort of negotiate all the way down to the point. He says, Lord, if there are even 10 people in this whole city, 10 people who are righteous, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, yes. If 10 righteous people can be found, I will spare the city. But as it turns out, the wickedness of the city is so great that there's not even 10 righteous people. Not even 10. And so the Lord does destroy them. He sends down sulfur and fire from heaven upon these cities, and he utterly destroys them. He does rescue Lot and his family, but the rest of the city is utterly destroyed. Now here is why this is interesting to me. It's interesting because Israel is being told in a very direct, blunt way, "So Israel, you are no better than the horrible cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel deserves to have God rain down fire upon them and consume them." Now, Israel, of course, thought themselves to be better than everyone else, right? There's a sort of chip on their shoulder. They assumed that because of their heritage that they were the greatest people in the world. And here's what God is saying to them. He says, no, you're not like Abraham. You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Except that God has preserved a remnant. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there could not be found even 10 righteous people, but here the Lord has reserved a remnant for himself. The rest of Israel is just like Sodom and Gomorrah, but there is this remnant which is being held for them. Otherwise, the people of Israel are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, if the people of Israel were to protest this comparison and say, there is no way that we are like Sodom and Gomorrah, how dare you say that? Well, it turns out that there's a story in the history of Israel that actually mirrors the greatest the deepest depths of wickedness that occur in the city of Sodom. Let's go back to that story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. After Abraham prayed to God to spare the city, God sent his angels down to rescue Lot and his family so that they would not be destroyed. And when the angels entered the city, the men of the city turned to the angels and wanted to commit acts of severe sexual violence against them. Things that are difficult to talk about because you don't even want to use the words. Now, the angels, they probably just looked like men. They probably didn't know that they were angels, but they were in Lot's house, and Lot protected them from the evil intentions of the people in the city. Now, sadly, Lot offers his daughters instead. He said, I won't let you have these guests, but you can have my daughters and have your way with them. Thankfully, in the Lord's kindness, the angels protect the daughters, and they strike the men with blindness so that they are unable to do the wickedness that they were trying to do. But here we have the city known for its wickedness, and this becomes the great example of their wickedness. The things that they wanted to do to these angels who looked like men who had come into the city, these people who are from out of town, essentially they wanted to rape them. And they were prepared to do the same to Lot's daughters. Well, in the history of Israel, if we went to Judges chapter 19, these events are essentially repeated. But this time, they're being committed by the people of Israel. There's a Levite who's on a journey with his concubine. He enters the town of Gibeah. And he is taken into the home of an old man who is kind to them. But an angry mob from the city comes knocking on the door of the old man's house, demanding that the Levite be set outside so that they could commit acts of sexual violence upon him. And the old man tells them not to do it. They said, "Don't do this, brothers. This is a wicked thing." But they insist. They said, "Yes, we must have him. Give him to us." Now, in order to protect himself, this Levite instead sends his concubine out to them. And they do commit unspeakable things to her. They rape her all night long until she is found in the morning at the doorstep of his house dead. Let me read it to you. Judges chapter 19, verses 25 through 28. Says, "But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, 'Get up, let us be going.' But there was no answer." She had died. These people had so cruelly treated her that she was dead at the doorstep. This is one of those very dark stories that shows the wickedness of the human heart. You have the wickedness of the people of Gibeah who are fulfilling their sick perversions upon this poor girl. And you have the wickedness of the Levite man who cruelly gave up his concubine and then treats her so heartlessly after she's been raped to death. But the point, even just in Judges 19, the point is clear. Israel is just like Sodom. It's just like Sodom. It's almost the same exact story, except that the Israelites actually get to do what they were intending when the Lord had actually preserved the people of Sodom, kept them from doing what they had wanted to do. But Israel had fallen to the very same depths of sin as Sodom and Gomorrah. And they would continue in that sin, and so they would receive the same fate, except that God reserved a remnant. There was not 10 righteous people in Sodom, but there is a remnant among Israel. Without the remnant, according to God's election, Israel would be just as bereft of righteousness as Sodom and Gomorrah, and they would receive the same judgment. But God has chosen to show mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. This is how the Apostle Paul is using these quotations from Hosea and from Isaiah. Let me try to pull it all together, bring this to a sort of summary, and then draw out a couple of applications for us. So again, Israel thought of themselves in terms of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Scripture here is offering other comparisons. Turns out they are more like Esau than like Jacob. And they are more like Sodom and Gomorrah than like Abraham. Yes, they have multiplied like the sands of the seashore, but it is a multiplication of wickedness. And so they shall be destroyed in God's judgment, except for the remnant. Those who have been selected by God's free choice in election, not by physical descent, not by national heritage. Surely this ought to be clear by now in Romans chapter 9. Being a part of God's people is not a matter of genetics. It's not a matter of a family tree. It is only when God takes someone who he first called not my people, and he changes them to become my people, that's when someone becomes part of the people of God. In other words, it is only through God's free election and sovereign mercy. And so in these quotations from Isaiah and Hosea, Paul is showing those clues in Scripture, how we can see that there has been no change in God's plan from the very beginning. This is how God had intended things to be. This is not a new thing. This is not a change. All along, God chooses some to be vessels of honor who receive mercy, and God chooses others to be vessels of dishonor who receive judgment, both among the Jews and among the Gentiles, because there's no distinction between them. They are all not my people until he calls them to be his people. Two applications. I think I have just two applications. The first one quickly, the second one we'll spend just a little more time on. First, this ought to reinforce again. The only way to belong to God savingly is through faith in Jesus Christ. We've made this point at least once, if not twice already in previous sermons here in this chapter, but I think we can't say it enough. To have a saving participation in God's people, you must be in Jesus Christ, who is himself the elect one. He is the head that God's true people are gathered under, as Hosea chapter 1, verse 11 said. It is his blood and his righteousness that brings us into the family of God. If we are elect, it is because we are elect in him. And it is only as we trust in him that that election bears its fruit in our lives. We cannot trust in anything else, not in our families, not in religious work, not in the hope that God will just let us slip by. We must seek Jesus Christ while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, and he will answer. He will answer. He will answer all who calls to him. Those who come in faith are never turned away. The only way to belong to God savingly is through faith in Jesus. But the second application is that mercy comes on God's terms, not on our terms. Mercy comes on God's terms, not on our terms. We all want mercy. Any of us who feel some kind of need, we want help with that, but we usually want it our way. We want mercy that will get us out of trouble, but then will leave us free to do whatever we want to do. We want mercy, but we don't want the pesky strings attached, like God telling us that we are now supposed to obey him. We don't really want to submit our hearts to him. We prefer to be the ones sitting on the throne. But that's exactly what's at stake here. Who is going to sit on the throne? We want mercy on our terms, which makes ourselves to be in charge as though we are above God and can dictate to him what he's supposed to do. But to receive mercy from God means submitting ourselves to him entirely. If we want God's mercy, we must be prepared for Him to be the only ruler of our hearts. We can think again through those Ten Commandments, right? He is to be the only God that we serve. He is to be the only one who tells us how to worship. His name is to be honored and revered among us. He demands that we give Him one day each week for the public worship of Him. He tells us we must honor the authorities He places in our lives. He tells us we must love and preserve life. He tells us that sex is to remain within the confines of heterosexual marriage. He tells us that personal property is something to be protected. He tells us we must speak truthfully. He tells us that we must be content with what He has given to us. We can't receive mercy on our terms. We don't get to take the mercy and then just go on our way living however we want. He gives mercy, and we dutifully and gratefully bow before Him. The struggle with the sovereignty of God, you know, Romans chapter 9 can be a very difficult chapter for many, but the difficulty here is not just about election and reprobation. The struggle is with the sovereignty of God It's at play whenever our rebellious heart desires to go its own way. Whenever we try to go our own way, we're trying to live as our own God. At that point, it's like we're saying, yes, God, I want this and this and the other thing from You, but I don't want the others. I'll manage them myself, thank you very much. But we're not free to pick and choose. The God who is sovereign in election is sovereign over all things. If we are to submit to Him, we submit to Him wholly. And honestly, we should want nothing less than this, right? Because what other God would be worthy of our worship except a God who is sovereign over all things? What other God would we want to serve? I don't want to serve a God who's only partially sovereign, who can only do some things, who's only kind of the Lord. No. We want the sovereign God who is Lord over all things. Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon talked about this. This is a lengthy quotation, but it's helpful. He says, "There's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere, except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars of it, or to light the lamps of heaven or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. But we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. Then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach, and it is God upon His throne whom we trust." Brothers and sisters, we serve the God who is on the throne, and we must never try to take that throne from Him. He gives mercy, and He does it in His way and according to His will. And our duty in receiving that mercy is to follow Him in all of our lives. God is sovereign over all things, which means He is free to show mercy to whomever He wills. He's able to do so in His terms and in His ways. Let us submit to Him and trust in Him. And you know what we will find? We will find His ways are not harsh. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. His ways are not difficult. Rather, they are full of grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have again contemplated deep and profound truths in your word. Please cause us to submit to them. May we be like a trained horse who follows its master's leading and delights to do his will. Please make us to understand more of what it means to be your servants, to submit to your will, even in the expressions, your expressions of mercy to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.